Hebrews chapter 1, and we'll read together at verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they shall all wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Now, the book of Hebrews is certainly an outstanding book of the Bible. We hesitate to say one book is more important than the other, for it is all the Word of God. But we can't deny, certainly, the outstanding character of the Epistle to the Hebrews. When I was a much younger man, in my teens, I had a great interest and fascination in the Epistle to the Hebrews. And I went to a man who was living in our town at the time. He's now an old man, I think about 80 years of age, but both of us were younger in those days. And I went to him and I said, I'd like some help in understanding the Epistle to the Hebrews. So he said, well, that's fine. You come over to my house. And we set a night when I would do that. And I went to his home and got into his home and we sat down. And he looked at me with sort of a plaintive look in his face. And he said, now, Brian, he says, do you realize that you've picked probably one of the most difficult books in all of the Bible to try to understand? Are you sure you want to learn more about the Hebrews? I said, well, yes, I've been reading it and looking at it, and I want some help. I'd like it. He says, well, all right. He says, but understand, you've picked one of the most difficult books in all of the Bible. And certainly that is true. The book of Hebrews poses some serious challenges to us as we attempt to study it and understand it. Later on, I remember borrowing a book from a good friend of mine. Some of you might have known J. Boyd Nicholson, who lived in our town. And I went to his home one day and we were talking about the Epistle to the Hebrews, and he lent me a book he had in his library, and it was a very rare book. And so we sort of joked about that I would have to place a substantial cash deposit with him so that he'd be sure he gets that book back. But it was a book written by a man named Googe, who preached in London, England, would have been probably a man named Googe, who preached in London, England, would have been probably in the late 1600s, maybe early 1700s. And he preached in London, England, and he preached on the book of Hebrews every week for 40 years. Now, talk about an exhaustive study of a book of the Bible, and that commentary was certainly like that. It looked like a Strong's Concordance, and it was very exhaustive in its analysis of the book of Hebrews. Well, I'm not intending to speak for 40 years on the book this morning, but It is a book that is really, like the Scriptures, inexhaustible. No matter how often you go to it, you will never feel you fully grasp it. There is always more material to consider. So what I intend to do today is, we hope, give some kind of an overview of the epistle. And I hope this will be helpful to us. What I intend to do in the first session is consider with you what we might call leading characteristics of the book as a whole. Things that we encounter as we read through the books. And I've called it characteristics of the book. Things that appear again and again through the book. And then in the second session, we'll consider an exposition of a particular section. We will go into the detail of a particular section within the book that I think gives us a certain flavor and an understanding of the book. And then in the third session, I hope to consider a pattern of thought that runs through the book. We'll see a consistent pattern of thought that runs through the book. And it's always helpful to identify these patterns. And certainly other books of Scripture have the same thing. And then finally, in the last session, we're going to consider the very last chapter of the epistle. A chapter that's often neglected, because if one attempts to do a systematic approach to the book of Hebrews, it seems there just isn't time often, and poor chapter 13 is often left out. And we'll see how critical chapter 13 really is as a practical application of the truths that have gone on before in this majestic book of the Hebrews. So we hope that plan proves to be profitable to us this morning or through the day. Leading characteristics of the epistle to the Hebrews. Number one, we discover right in the very first verse of chapter 1, where we read that God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. When we look at the book of Hebrews, we realize that God has spoken. God has spoken. If you go to chapter 12 of the epistle, almost at the very end of the epistle, chapter 12 and verse 25, chapter 12 and verse 25, the writer says, "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now hath he promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." God has spoken is the message of the epistle to the Hebrews. Now, it is of particular importance to those who first read this epistle, because they were people who had heard the Word of God. They had an heritage of knowing divine revelation to their nation and to their nation alone. It was to the nation of Israel primarily to whom God spoke and gave His divine revelation. Right from the very beginning, and the Old Testament is largely a revelation to the nation of Israel. Now, it was also, of course, to the whole world, but it was through the nation of Israel that God spoke. It was to the prophets of Israel that God revealed Himself. And when we come to our New Testament, we have a continuation of that revelation. And it was important for these early believers to understand that the message of the gospel was likewise a revelation from God. In many ways, the early Hebrew believers faced something that you and I are not going to ever face as Christian believers. When the Old Testament closed, there was nothing that would lead someone to believe that that was the final revelation of God. There is nothing in the Old Testament that says it is the final revelation of God. When we come to the New Testament, however, we know it is the final revelation of God. There will be no direct revelation of God to mankind. We now have the complete Word of God in our possession. But to the believers in the first century, particularly the Jews who had a heritage of divine revelation, they were now presented with a further revelation of God. And it was important to them that it be established beyond the shadow of a doubt that this was, in fact, from God Himself. We live in a day now where we have the complete revelation of God. No one can come to us and say, I have a new revelation from God. That just can't happen in our age. It is all in the Word of God. Now, we may learn more about the Word of God, of course, that we already have revealed to us, but there's no new revelation. And so it was important to understand that the message of the gospel was a further revelation from God and had the same status, shall we say, the same authority as the prophets that spoke in Old Testament days. And so the writer begins, God who at sundry times, at various times, and in different manners or different ways, spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. And the prophets came and they spoke. And Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and all of the minor prophets and Moses and David and Samuel, these were men who had the message of God, the revelation from God. And the writer to the Hebrews says, just as God spoke to those men, He has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. The same authority, the same revelation. And of course, as he develops his thought and argument, he shows that it's not only the final revelation, it is the full revelation, and it certainly is a superior revelation to all that has gone on before. God has spoken. But then he concludes the book in chapter 12, and he says, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh from heaven. Now, to the mind of the Jew, he would have held men like Isaiah, men like Daniel, Jeremiah, the prophets. They were held in high esteem. They were recognized as spokesmen of God. And now, as the writer concludes the book and all the implications of what the Hebrew epistle teaches, he says, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh from heaven. This is a revelation from God. This is not something that we can play fast and loose with. And of course, in that regard, it has a tremendous application to our lives as well. This is the Word of God. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh from heaven. The writer to the Hebrews, as he goes through his book, he's not simply trying to convince people that the gospel is something that is a good thing. He's not simply saying, well, you should try to do a little better. He uses some very serious and strong language without being hard or harsh. He wants the people to understand this is the Word of God we're dealing with here. That I am not free just to accept or reject whatever sort of pleases me or whatever is convenient in my life. This is a revelation from heaven. And God has an eternal purpose that He is working out. And we have an obligation in our day and age, certainly, to do His will as it unfolds in the particular period of time in which we live. And so, God has spoken sets the tone of the epistle to the Hebrews. And then many of you will have recognized that there are what are commonly referred to as warnings throughout the book. Five warnings throughout the epistle. And it's helpful to, in reading what is often referred to as the thought flow of a book, It's good to get the thought flow. This keeps us from lifting things out of context. To understand in the books, in the scriptures, there is an orderly flow of thought, and it's often identified by the frequent use of same words or similar expressions. And it is generally seen when we read and read and read and read. And read and read, and imagine me saying read about 100 more times, read the Word of God. The careful reading of the Word of God. The more we read the Word of God, careful reading of the Word of God, the more we'll begin to see patterns of thought and a thought flow in Scripture. And this certainly keeps us from taking things out of their context. But as you read through the book of Hebrews, you're met with these five warnings. And in a sense, they kind of interrupt the thought flow. And it can be at first confusing because he seems to be jumping around, and we wish the writer would say, well, look, finish this subject before you move on to another subject. But the order is very important. As you read through, he stops his flow of thought. He interjects a warning. It gives us pause to think about this. There are some implications to this. And then he resumes his thought flow. And just to see that, it's sometimes helpful to read through it and skip over the warning and see how the thought flow is resumed. For example, the first warning we find in chapter 2 and verse 1. Chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. Remember, he's been speaking about God speaking. The things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, again, notice that thought of the word of God being spoken. If the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect or we drift away, is the thought here, so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, that is referring to the Lord Jesus here, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, the witness of the early apostles who confirmed the ministry of the Lord, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. Then notice verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. Now, if you go back to the end of chapter 1, and just to take as an example, verse 13, but to which of the angels said he at any time, sit in my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Then skip over to verse 5 again of chapter 2. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. In other words, in chapter 1, he has been showing the superiority of Christ as the Son of God over angels. Then he pauses and he interjects a warning. And he picks up the theme of angels but stops with a warning. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast and every transgression received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? He raises a warning that they might recognize that this is the Word of God, the continuing revelation of the Word of God. And we need to be very careful that we don't disregard this or we don't drift away from it. And that's really the idea. It says in verse 1 where he says, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. The idea here is that they sort of, these ideas, or this truth kind of slips through our fingers, or something that runs out, something that's neglected. It's not so much a willful rejection as it is the idea of we simply neglect it. And by neglecting it, we lose a grip on it. He raises a warning. Then he resumes his argument in verse 5 as he begins to show this connection with angels. And we'll see in our second session really the significance of this. But just to demonstrate a flow of thought, the superiority of Christ, superior than the angels, he pauses for a word of warning to show them that this is the Word of God. We can't neglect this. Then he resumes his argument in connection with angels. And so that's warning number one, a warning against drifting away from the Word of God. Then you go to chapter 3, we have another example of that. And we see in chapter 3, in verse 7, the danger against unbelief. Unbelief, not believing the Word of God. Verse 7 says, wherefore as the Holy Ghost saith, and then he quotes from the Old Testament, from Psalm 95, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness. That's quoting from the Psalms, and they're going back in Israel's history. Remember how they tempted the Lord in the wilderness. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years, Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do alway err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath they shall not enter into my rest. He raises that warning, quotes from the Old Testament. The nation of Israel, remember, provoked the Lord in the wilderness. They saw His works, they saw His provision, and yet because of their unbelief, they did not enter into the land. That generation did not enter into the land that God promised, but rather it was only those born during that period of time, plus Joshua and Caleb. They did not enter into that land. Those people did not enter in because of their unbelief. So verse 12, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And he develops a warning that goes through really to verse 12 of chapter 4. If you follow it through, you'll see there is this thought of unbelief, the danger of unbelief. We notice, for instance, in verse 18 of chapter 3, and to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest? That is to the nation. Who was it? But to them that believe not. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Chapter 4 and verse 2. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith, again belief, in them that heard it. Verse 3, for we which have believed do enter into rest. And so the importance of belief, the importance of embracing this as the Word of God, belief in the heart, not just mental assent, not just intellectually hearing the words or the facts, but an exercise of the heart where the Word of God comes into the heart. And the writer stops and he warns the believers. Look, he says, we can be just like the nation of old. We can hear the gospel and the demands of the gospel and the implications of the gospel, but if it does not touch the heart, we are going to be just like the nation of Israel. And this is fairly shocking. I mean, that nation died in the wilderness. The Lord swear, they shall not enter into my rest. They shall not enter into the land of Canaan that's been promised to the nation. Their children will, but they won't. That's a pretty solemn warning, isn't it? And so unbelief. And then he resumes the argument. Interestingly enough, we see the emphasis of the Word of God before we go to that in verse 12. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God and our hearts. How we need the Word of God. And he brings them back that this is the Word of God. Just as the Word of God came from Moses. Just as the Word of God came from David, from Samuel, from the prophets. This too is the Word of God. The revelation concerning the Lord Jesus Christ began to be spoken by the Lord, was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him. The miraculous signs and wonders of the Spirit of God, confirming that the witness of the early church was a genuine revelation of God, and leading to the completion, of course, now to the written Word of God. Then, verse 13, he carries on, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. We're dealing with a revelation from God here. In verse 14, he resumes his thought that he has introduced of the Lord Jesus Christ as the great high priest. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. And he has introduced that in the first part, chapter 3, wherefore, holy brethren, verse 1, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. He carries the thought on. He breaks off with a warning in chapter 7, carries through to verse 13 of chapter 4, then resumes his thinking, his thought flow in verse 14 of chapter 4. And so the warning against unbelief. And then forward to chapter 5, the great warning against immaturity. Chapter 5 and verse 11. Chapter 5 begins by introducing again the subject of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll see that in a little more detail later. For every high priest, chapter 5 and verse 1, taken from among men, is ordained for men in things pertaining to God. Verse 10, it says, he was called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Going back to the 110th Psalm. And then verse 11, he breaks off the argument, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you're dull of hearing. And this argument, I suggest, really goes right through to the end of chapter 6, where he picks it up again briefly at the very end of chapter 6 and verse 20, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In chapter 7 and verse 1, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. He begins to develop, resumes his argument rather, on the priesthood of Melchizedek and the significance of that. Now, if you don't understand the priesthood of Melchizedek, that's okay. Just put that thought on hold for a minute. What we are simply demonstrating here is how these warnings come in, and it's helpful to read it. So again, reading through this section, if you were to finish off at verse 6 of chapter 3 and then pick it up again in verse 14, you would see the resuming the thought of the high priest. We read through chapter 5, we get down to verse 10, we see another warning. This is warning number 3. Now, the first one was in chapter 2. The second one was in chapter 3, going to chapter 4. The third one here is in chapter 5, beginning at verse 11, and really takes us right through to the very end of chapter 6, where the thought of Melchizedek comes up again. And then we carry on, and there's no more warnings. There's a continual flow of thought until we get to chapter 10 and verse 26. Of course, these warnings are challenges in themselves. We'll see how they play in the epistle. And they have given no end of shall we say, thought and writing and discussion and argument and heat and light and sometimes a combination of both. But they certainly make us think. And by the way, that shouldn't put us off the study of the Scripture. It shouldn't bother us that there's differences of viewpoint. It shouldn't bother us that there are things that make us think and work. This is the revelation of the mind of God. We can't read this like the Reader's Digest. This is not just something to do on a lazy Saturday afternoon. This is going to make us think. This is going to cause us to be dependent upon one another. This is going to move us to prayer. It shouldn't surprise us. There are parts of the Word of God that challenge us. It's the revelation of the mind of God to us. So the warning number 4, chapter 10 and verse 26, for if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversary. So that really raises a question in our minds, doesn't it? We're not used to that kind of talk to Christian believers. We're used to everlasting life, and we're used to the one who says that he will never pluck us out of his hand, and the words of the Lord Jesus who said, I give unto my sheep eternal life. We're not accustomed to being confronted with challenges like this and warnings like this. And so this causes us to think. And another warning, he runs right from verse 26 really to the end of the chapter. Where he concludes, but we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe, verse 39, them that believe to the saving of the soul, believing to the saving of the soul. And then he picks up his argument in chapter 11 on living by faith. And finally, the last warning appears in chapter 12. And I suggest to you it begins in verse 15, where he introduces a warning against failing in the grace of God. Failing in the grace of God. And failure in the grace of God, verse 14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many being defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward he would have inherited the blessing. He was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. And then verse 18, there's a change of thought here. For you're not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. Now this is referring to the approach to the mount when God appeared to the nation in the mount after they came and crossed out of Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, out of Egypt, they're in the wilderness, and God begins to speak to them. The awesomeness of the presence of God. Verse 20, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And the commandments given in Exodus 19, and if much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. Such was the presence of God that even if an animal went to the base of the mountain, it would die. And the people were so overwhelmed. Verse 21, and so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Verse 22, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to spirit and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Warning against failing in the grace of God. What does it mean to fail in the grace of God? Well, he warns against two extremes. Now, the argument has been building right through the epistle. This is the Word of God. This is to be taken seriously. This is to be obeyed. There is no other way. Christ is superior. And he says there's a danger here, even though there are difficulties along the way, even though there will be the chastening of the Lord, even though there will be persecution. He says we are to persevere, to be patient with God. He says, but do not fail in the grace of God. When the believer faces difficulties, as these early believers did, and as we will also in our lives, there is a danger in, as he calls it here, failing in the grace of God. The danger is becoming weary. The danger is becoming discouraged. And there are two reactions that can take place when we become discouraged. The one reaction he warns against here is the danger against turning away from God and saying, I can't take this anymore. I'm going to forget the whole thing and to go off into the world, into ungodliness. And that's one danger. He says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. They couldn't take the discipline, the training, the chastening of the Lord. They become discouraged with the difficulties along the way, and they say, well, I'm just going to forget the whole thing. And he says, don't do that. The grace of God in your life. The grace of God in your life has a purpose, and He will bring you through the difficulties and the things that discourage you. God has a purpose even in His chastening, as we read earlier in chapter 12. It is evidence of the love of God in your life. He is maturing you and developing you. Do not turn away from these things. And sad to say, there are times, and been many cases among the people of God, when they have passed through times of difficulty and they say, well, I'm just going to forget the whole thing, and often find themselves off into the world, into ungodliness. And it's an awful, awful thing when that happens in the life of a Christian. He warns lest there be any fornicator or profane person who disregards God, a profane person. He was like Esau, who said it was easier to get that morsel of meat than to endure the discipline of God. And sometimes in our lives we can get into a state where we say, why don't I just forget the whole thing? The Christian life's too hard. It's too demanding. Too many trials. Why don't I just go and enjoy myself? My ungodly neighbor lives next door. He doesn't have any of the difficulties that I have. Why don't I just go and go in for the things of this world and forget about God? And Esau, of course, made that choice. He was a profane man. He wanted the immediate thing. Of course, it ended up in great difficulty. It's a sad thing. It says, he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. He could not find a way to change his mind. It wasn't that he was unwilling to repent. He just couldn't even find the place of repentance. He then looked and saw what he'd lost, the blessing of God. But he was so immersed in the world, so steeped in the world, he just couldn't find a way to come back. And how sad that is. And so that's one extreme in failing of the grace of God. The other extreme in failing of the grace of God is to realize that we are now dealing with God in His grace. Verse 18, for you are not come unto the mount that might be touched, that burned with fire. In other words, the Hebrew believer was facing the difficulty that having failed in their walk, having failed in their walk with the Lord, having had the tendency perhaps to go back to the old ways, they thought that they were dealing with Mount Zion because that's what they had known, or rather Mount Sinai, because they thought that that's what they had known in the old economy, the fearfulness of dealing with God. He says, no, you're not dealing with that now. You're now dealing with the grace of God. And many Christians in their walk with the Lord, when they fail, they somehow feel that that's the end. And so they're led into discouragement that way. Rather than embracing the world, they're discouraged in their walk. They feel they have failed the Lord too much. And they, in a sense, sideline themselves and fail to realize that they're dealing with the grace of God. You haven't come to Mount Zion. You're not, or Mount Sinai. You're not dealing with a God who now speaks to His people that way. You've come to the Lord Jesus. You're coming to Mount Zion. And He says, you're come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. When we fail in the Christian life, there is provision for our recovery and our restoration. To fail in the grace of God. To think that somehow grace was okay for salvation, but it's not okay for my daily walk. The Lord is gracious. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And when we know something of the recovery and restoration of God in our lives, the grace of God in our lives, it does not lead us to license, as some might think, but it leads us to loyalty to the person of Christ. When He restores the soul, when He brings us back by His grace, we come with a greater appreciation for who our Savior is. And so He warns finally against failing in the grace of God, either embracing the world, thinking there's no hope, or being overcome with discouragement, thinking that God is to be feared and will never use us or care for us again. We're not dealing with Him on the basis of law, but on the basis of grace. So those are five warnings that appear throughout the book. Warning against drifting in chapter 2. Warning against unbelief in chapter 3. Warning against immaturity in chapter 5. Warning against drawing back in chapter 7. And warning against failing in the grace of God in chapter 12. So God has spoken is one characteristic of the book. The five warnings of the book are another characteristic. Thirdly, the Hebrews themselves are a mixed company of believer and unbeliever. A mixed company of believer and unbelievers. The unbelievers may have thought themselves to be believers. They professed to be believers. And much like our modern society, and we'll begin to see how relevant the book of Hebrews is. Hebrews for today is really what we've called the study. How relevant the book of Hebrews is. That much like our modern society, we're in a modern day gathering of a congregation. It's possible, I'm not talking about those who are genuine believers in fellowship in a local assembly, but in a public gathering where people come to what they see as a church service. They may consider themselves to be Christians. We often say it's a Christian country. And people can nominally take the name of Christian, but they're really not possessors of eternal life. And so it was in the first century, as these believers, the genuine believers, gathered to the Lord, others among the Jews were attracted to this thing. This new movement, it had a certain appeal to it. And people would be attracted, but they would always kind of be on the fringe. And they weren't genuine possessors of eternal life. They were professors, but they were not possessors of eternal life. And so the writer is addressing what we might say a mixed company. And this helps us understand some of the severity of those warnings. Because as a Christian believer, we hear the warnings. And it seems to be out of sync with other things we know to be true in the Word of God. You know how the atheist says in the Bible, there's all kinds of contradictions. But they never really can produce one. Well, I'm glad they don't know the Bible, because if they really put their minds to it, they could come up with some things that would give us pause to consider. Now, of course, there are no contradictions in the Bible, but on the surface of it, there are some things that give us pause to think, don't they? And in this case, we see these warnings and we listen to them as Christian believers. We say, well, how can that be? It doesn't seem to square. But if we realize that he's addressing a mixed company, and in that company, he's saying, be careful. Those of you that have an evil heart of unbelief, that haven't really embraced the Christian gospel, that are not genuine believers, you need to be very careful. You can't play fast and loose with the gospel. And so it is today in our modern society. There are those who profess Christianity. They're attracted to Christians. There's something attractive about singing of hymns. My mother had a Jewish neighbor who loved to listen to Billy Graham. He thought listening to Billy Graham was great. The man never professed Christ, as far as we know. And yet there was an attraction to the things. And so in the modern society, there are people that will be attracted to your company. They'll carry a Bible. They'll come out regular to the meetings. But are they really possessors of eternal life? And the book of Hebrews addresses that company. Fourthly, very briefly, we'll look at this last one and then maybe pick up the other in the next session. And I'm indebted to my brother Randy Amos for this. And this is a very helpful thing in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews tells us that not only is Christ better, and we read that again and again, better, the word better appears frequently throughout the epistle. Not only is Christ better, but the writer demonstrates that it is is legal. That is, it's accordance with the Word of God. And this illustration is helpful, I think. If you're looking to maybe purchase a new car, and you are presented with this new car, and you look at this car, and you think, yes, this is a better car than what I have. This is, I can see, there's certain benefits to owning that car. It's got features on it that are very nice to have. And so you think, yes, I think I might buy that car. And then the salesman tells you, well, here's the price of that car. And really, you're pleasantly surprised at the price of that car. And in fact, you begin to wonder, can he really sell me this car at that price? Is it legal? What if this car is a stolen car? What if he's given me a hot car and that's why the price is so good? Well, it's no good if it's merely better, but it's not legal. It does me no good. And so the writer to the Hebrews demonstrates by showing the consistency with the revelation right from the Old Testament days that this is legal. This is from the Word of God. That Christ is the way has been God's design from the very beginning. That all that had gone on before, in the Old Testament days of sacrifices and offerings and the priestly ministry, all of these things were object lessons. It was God's way of educating the minds of men through the nation of Israel, bringing it to a grand conclusion in the person of His Son. It is not only better, it is legal. It is the divine revelation of God. So some leading characteristics of Hebrews will break now. We'll pick up the rest of them later. God has spoken. There are five warnings in this book.